When grace and suffering meet, you have shown me your love through the judgment you received, and you've won my. Yes, you won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty. And wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy. The foot of the cross, at the foot of the cross, where I am made complete. You have given me life through the death you bore. You've won my heart. Yes, you've won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, I lay every burden down at the foot of the cross.
Then if we have to, it'll end there. If we have to, we'll go back to the beginning, okay? Let's just run just the beginning of... Shirley.
Oh my goodness. I forgot to turn my iPad on airplane mode this morning. And I do that so that, people like to text me while I'm preaching. And while I use an iPad to read my sermon notes from, I appreciate that, but y'all, that can distract me. Please, for those of you who have my cell number, don't start texting me off the chain, though. I'm going to put that in airplane mode real quick now. Okay. Boy, we love feeling awkward, don't we? No, of course not. None of us likes to feel that weird or uncomfortable kind of feeling. I use the word awkward a lot. I feel awkward just saying it. But I guess I bring that up, church, to say, I'll just say the Captain Obvious thing. If you're new here, welcome. For those of you who have been here for a while, we've got a lot of new people here. And God be praised for that. Now, yeah, you can clap it up for that. Now, the awkward thing is if you're like me, you're noticing a lot of newer people, newer faces, and God be praised for that. But you're also thinking, have I introduced myself to that person yet? I know that face. I've seen that face. Well, let me just take a page out of my book, because I just did this 5 minutes before the service, I'm so sorry. I know I've met you. I know I've seen you. My name's Kyle. Don't say that. We've only got one Kyle here that I think. If you're new here and your name's Kyle, come introduce yourself. But just reach out and introduce yourself and take that awkward step of getting to know newer folks here. I bring that up, too, because as I unlocked my iPad, Ben, who leads our PrayStation Children's Ministry during the worship service, texted me, and he said, we've got 51 kids back here. We, 52. See, I turned my thing on airplane mode. That is awesome. I mean, we were having 30 to 35 children every week, and this is kindergarten through fifth grade. We were having 30 to 35 children with another 20 plus in the two nursery classes. God bless children's workers, by the way. But Ben at Easter last year put out the challenge of, if I can get 50 kids in PlayStation, I'll shave my eyebrows kind of thing. I don't think we can do that this Easter now. Because now, here we are on February, whatever it is, with 52 kids. God be praised for that. That is just incredible. So, church, I say all that to say, if you have a copy of God's Word, open it or turn it on to Genesis chapter 6. If you're new here with us at Fairlawn, my favorite preaching style, though it's not the only way I'll teach and preach, is consecutive exposition, for us to just take one book and then sequentially work our way through it. And we're doing that with Genesis right now. And as we come to Genesis 6, let me just be awkward for a moment and make yet another confession that this brief portion of Genesis that we'll look at today with verses 1 through 8 is one of the most controversial sections in all the Bible. It's difficult to translate and it's difficult to interpret. Bible scholars and commentators disagree on the peoples and the times. So what I want to do today during this sermon, which may feel more like a Bible study, but there will be application moments in here as well. What I want to do is just give out what I believe are the best possible interpretations. I want to lay them out on the table and then let you know where I stand. But since any of these are not primary issues within the Bible, that's okay. But there is one thing that is pervasive in this text, and it's been unavoidable for the past three chapters of Genesis, and that's this. Human beings are sinners in need of a Savior. Well, that is one big bug. I feel even more awkward now. Human beings are sinners in need of a Savior. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said that I have a great need for Christ and I have a great Christ for my need. As John Piper would say, God is our need meter. He meets our needs. And though our needs may be physical and material at times, the greatest needs that God can meet for us are those internally, giving us a new heart, giving us a transformed mind, having a desire to please God instead of pleasing ourselves. Naturally, though, we want to do what pleases us. In our flesh, as the Bible says, we are naturally prideful, selfish, unholy. We are sinners. And as the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And this is why we need a Savior. We could never conquer our sin on our own. In the words of the Apostle John, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And so something I want us to heavily consider as we go through the Bible, and particularly through the book of Genesis, is this. You don't have to sin with your hands to sin with your head. In other words, we can sin in our mind in the way we think, not just in the way that we act or speak. In our reading of the Bible, we may be tempted to think something like, well, compared to all these sinners, I ain't all that bad. Adam and Eve, Cain, Lamech, the builders of the Tower of Babel, the people of Sodom, wicked, evil, nasty people. I'm nothing like that. I ain't all that bad. But consider how the New Testament admonishes the church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul urges the church to give careful thought to do what is right and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains that before the church came to salvation in Christ, we carried out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. As such, we were children under wrath. And so he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should no longer walk in the futility of our thoughts. Left to our own thoughts, we are darkened in our own understanding of God, excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of our hearts. And this, church, is why we need the Word of God. This is why we need the Word to expose sin for what it really is. Sin. If we're sinners in need of a Savior, then we need God's all-sufficient Word to lay it all out on the line for us. This is why we need that great truth reminder from Hebrews 4:12 that reminds us that the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Mark Twain once said, "We are all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anybody to see." So think for a moment in your mind who the godliest man or the godliest woman is. Your own personal hero of faith. Your spiritual hero. Maybe this was a parent, a grandparent, a teacher that you had growing up, a pastor that you sat under growing up or in your young adult years. Maybe it was just simply an incredibly faithful Christian. Consider, too, the Hebrews chapter 11 heroes of faith, those that are in the hall of faith, we might say. No matter how faithful these people were, they still had one fatal flaw. They were sinners. But what rescued them from that one fatal flaw of being a sinner is that they believed in the Lord and the Lord counted them as righteous. The Bible exposes who we really are. Sinners in need of a Savior, a depraved people who can be brought into a right relationship with God only through our belief in Jesus Christ, His Son. And I think in order to best appreciate our salvation, we must also appreciate how serious our sin against God is, that it is embedded in us. During last Sunday night's Bible study, I highlighted some doctrines like total depravity, unconditional election, predestination and free will, perseverance of the saints. I had a good bit of fun last Sunday night going through those. Teaching sound doctrine is critical for the church. If we stray from correct doctrine, we may fall victim to teaching that is unsound, untrue, and damaging to the church of Jesus Christ. But if we dismiss doctrine and refuse to think through biblical teachings and weigh what is true versus what is false, then we may end up like the people that Paul warned Timothy about when he wrote to him in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. "If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain." After Paul tells his younger Timothy to always be ready to preach, then he tells him this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4. "For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." At the end of the day, we must realize that we all possess a mind that is depraved and deprived of the truth. We were born sinful. We carry a sin nature in us always. Even after we come to faith in Christ, and even after he makes us a new creation, giving us a new heart and a transformed, changed mind, our newfound faith does not give us a new DNA. We will not receive our full glorification until we go to heaven and be with Jesus, or he comes back and calls us home. Moses' writings of these first generations of humanity shows us the reason why God sent a worldwide flood to punish his creation. And it was all because of their deliberate disobedience. I say all that to say, read with me in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The first thing I want us to see from this text is this. Humanity's sin was great. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in both in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men." Humanity has had no problem in obeying God's command from Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. Kristen and I are quite good at that. Our kids outnumber us 2-1. I'm just saying. I'm just obeying the Lord's commands here, hon. The multiplication of humanity is quite an easy command to obey. And that was presented in a very positive light in Genesis chapter 1. But that God-mandated responsibility led to an increasing wickedness on the earth as the population expanded. The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. So who are these sons of God, and who are these daughters of men? Their identity is uncertain, and various solutions have been advocated. None of them have gained universal support. But scholars have maintained three different views on the identity of the sons of God. Some say they are fallen angels. This is an ancient Jewish tradition that in the book of Job, the phrase sons of God refers only to heavenly creatures. And the New Testament does refer to fallen angels. Scholars who hold to this view hold that the sin that prompted God's anger was brought on by sexual relations between humans and angelic beings. And so that certainly would have broken God's word from Genesis 2:24 that natural marriage is between one man and one woman. And the result of this was the creation of the Nephilim that we have here. I don't hold to this view, though, because in Matthew 22:30, Jesus indicated that angels do not marry. Now, I'm also not naive enough to not know that you don't have to be married to procreate. But better yet, I don't hold to this view because of what Paul says in Galatians 3:26 when he refers to godly people as sons of God, not angels. So, who are these? Are they fallen angels? Secondly, scholars have said that these are tyrannical human judges. Perhaps they are kings, those who come from the ungodly line of Lamech. And they're possibly demon-possessed. People who hold to this view and position say that the daughters of mankind were people of lower social status. So this passage is thought to indicate possible abuse of lower-class women by wicked men of privilege. That's possible, but I don't think it's the best interpretation. I believe, like many others, that they were followers of God. This assumes that they were descendants of the godly line of Seth, while the daughters of mankind were descendants of ungodly Cain. Now, assuming that they kept the moral examples of their ancestors, the union of these two spiritually incompatible family lines was contradictory to God's will, and it resulted in the total corruption of humanity that is represented by the Nephilim. And though it may be difficult to determine which one of these is absolutely correct, it is clear that the kind of relationship described here involved some kind of grievous sexual perversion, where these men saw these women, and with impunity, they took any women they wanted. Like Eve, they saw something good, And they took. In both cases, something good in God's creation is used in disobedience and sinful rebellion against him, but it's met with tragic consequence. And as we will learn from verse 8 shortly, only Noah stands apart from this sin. How can we apply this? Is this just factual information only? I don't think I'm too far reaching here to say that I think that the best application from this text is this. Believers and unbelievers should not marry one another. Believers and unbelievers should not marry one another. Those who are godly should not marry a spouse who is ungodly. We are given a clear word from the Bible on this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. When Paul says to the church, "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" Now, I'm not a big fan of missionary dating, in which when your boyfriend, girlfriend, you just hope to convert your boyfriend or girlfriend because they'll see how much of a godly little boyfriend, girlfriend you are, and they'll come to faith in Christ, I'm sure of it. I'm not a fan of that. And I don't think it's far-reaching to say that the Bible is not a fan of missionary marriages either. Now, I say that because of what the text says, what fellowship does light have with darkness, but now, to be sure, if you have an unbelieving spouse, could they at some point in your marriage come to saving faith in Christ if they were not a saved person when you said your wedding vows those years ago? Yes, absolutely. In fact, we see it pretty frequently. But the reverse is also true. They may never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. They may be oppositional towards the Lord and His Word and the church for the remainder of your marriage, and you may live in spiritual hostility towards the very person that's closest to you. So, young people, teenagers, college students, hear me and hear me well when I say this. Before you even begin your marriage process, you need to know for sure if the one you are marrying is in Christ. Not if they vaguely claim that they believe in God. Not if they go to church. Not if their granddaddy was a preacher at the Little Baptist Church down the road. You need to know that that person has came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and they're actively expressing it. Nothing could be more important in a marital relationship than this. Nothing. You can work out many marital woes throughout. Personality differences, financial differences, who's the saver and who's the spender, who's the introvert and who's the extrovert. Y'all are figuring these things out with who's who, I'm sure. You can manage household responsibilities and chores and cooking. You can manage all that. But there would be nothing sweeter, there would be nothing more precious to a marriage than for an unbelieving spouse to come to know the Lord Jesus. And again, the adverse is also true. There would be nothing more bitter, nothing more disastrous in a marriage than for your unbelieving spouse to never come to saving faith and turn to Christ for salvation. Never repents of her sins. He never comes to Christ for salvation, that they remain spiritually dead. There'd be nothing worse in your marriage than that. Aside from the obvious things like abuse or abandonment, I can't think of anything more damaging to a marriage union than spiritual disconnect. Throughout thousands of years of history, there has remained tragic consequences for those who are spiritually separated, even though they may be joined in marriage legally. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3. In verse 3, God announces that because of the immoral nature of people, their days shall be 120 years. Now, there are two possible interpretations for this timeline. Here, the lives of human beings will no longer exceed 120 years, or the coming of the flood is anticipated in 120 years. The former is appealing, but several people post-flood lived longer than 120 years, even though their lifespans drastically decreased. I agree with the likes of Tony Evans and John MacArthur, who say that this is simply the span of time before the flood in which humanity was given opportunity to respond to the warning that God's Spirit would not always be patient. Hear me well, though. I did not say that God is not patient, but that He's impatient. God is patient. He desires all people to come to repentance, but His graciousness will not be abused. Eventually, His good patience wears thin. God would only take so much evil. And so He announced a 120-year window for people to repent, and then judgment would come. Another interpretive issue arises when we consider the Nephilim from verse 4. Who are they? And what is their connection to the sons of God and daughters of mankind? Translated out, that word Nephilim literally means fallen ones. That term is later used in Numbers chapter 13 to describe a people of great size and strength. If you've got a King James Version, they are giants. They are no normal people. But also consider that no Nephilim would have survived the flood. So they could not have lived during the post-flood events that's recorded in the book of Numbers. One thing is for sure here, though. As the text says, these were heroes of old, men of renown, military leaders with wealth or power. But they were not godly people, and they may well have contributed to the violence that filled the earth since they were destroyed in the flood. I believe when these Nephilim were ruling, that began the 120 years before the flood. Yes, these people's sins were great, but the second thing I want us to see from this passage from verses 5 through 8 is this: God's grace is greater. Read with me verses 5 through 8 in Genesis 6. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and He was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Verse 5 concisely describes the universal intensity of humanity's wickedness. The conditions that resulted from spiritually mixed marriages were wickedness and violence. These were universal and without precedent. What began with Adam and Eve's sin grew in Cain's murderous ways. It bore fruit in Lamech's boastful violence, and it's now in full bloom throughout the entire human race. I think that verse 5 is one of the strongest and clearest statements about man's sinful nature. Again, sin begins in the thought life. This is why I made such a big deal earlier about the sins that take place in our mind. Even since the people of Noah's day, people are exceedingly wicked from the inside out. And God and His Word understand this. This is why we are told in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10, the heart is more deceitful than anything else, and incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind and test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. For these people in Genesis chapter 6, we see, though, that there was no relenting, no repentance, no hesitation. And so because of that, God was grieved. Here we see an opening into the window of God's heart. Now, God was not surprised or unaware, but His grieving moved Him to act. God's Spirit would no longer shield people from His judgment, and so He issued a decree of total destruction. Even though God's eternal joy and happiness cannot be shaken, He is not a disinterested observer of human happenings. You know, one of the marks of personality is feeling. And here in Genesis chapter 6, we read that God's heart was filled with pain, the most intense form of human emotion. It would have been a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. God's creation had ceased to reflect His glory in almost every way, so He was no longer pleased or comforted by it. God's patience had not only worn thin, it had run out. And since humanity was the capstone of God's creation, the elimination of people would take away any need for their ecological support system that sustained them, albeit animals and crawling creatures and birds, all of it. Even as Adam's sin had caused him to lose the Garden of Eden, and Cain's sin drove him from the soil of his own sins that humanity now calls them to lose the whole earth. But then we get to verse 8. But Noah found favor with the Lord. He was exceptional because he walked with God. In the same way, church, all believers should be exceptions in the midst of our own sinful generations. You know, I'm often reminded of Paul's word to the Philippian church when he tells them this in Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. And so, from the first century to the 21st century, it appears we have been in a crooked and perverted generation. And well before the first century, all the way in the days of Genesis chapter 6. And it has been the task of God's adopted children that they may be blameless, pure, and faultless. Not perfect, but also not easy for the outside world to call out either. Now, Noah wasn't perfect. He didn't earn his salvation, but his life did demonstrate that he possessed a saving faith. Noah is distinguished from the rest of humanity. The scripture says that like Enoch, he walked with God. Like Enoch, he walked in deep intimacy and obedience with God. Noah knew God. Now, I know that Noah was a wretch, just like any of us here today, but there was something different, something special about Noah. He wasn't saved by his righteousness. He was saved by God's grace. Today, our world rightly sits under the judgment of God. The signs are there. Who can doubt it when we just look at the culture around us? That so many of our heroes or things that we idolize are marked by sin. Particularly, they are marked by violence. It's been said that despite the flood and the cross of Jesus Christ, we are still a profoundly sinful people in soul and word and deed. Our Savior died for us sinners. This is Romans chapter 5. But before Paul gets there to Romans chapter 5, he tells us in Romans chapter 3 how the whole world is guilty before God. God who is holy. Listen to the word that Paul gives us in Romans 3, 10 to 18. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Our only hope is the marvelous grace of God. Amen. For a sinner like me, my only hope in this life is the wonderful saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. He sets the standard. Jesus sets the bar. Yes, He sets the bar for our holiness, and we cannot make it in this life without the grace of God. It is only by grace that we have been saved. Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 2. In closing, let me just say this. Let me just explain to you what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus. Before you start packing up your Bibles and shuffling your bulletins, your child has 49 of their closest friends by their side. God's Word says this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. You must have this kind of faith before you can pass it on to somebody else. So, church, may we take a moment and reflect and make sure that we believe this about God's Word. Make firmly positive in your heart and mind what God's Word says about Jesus. And then you go and you decide to live in such a way that the next generation in your family and your neighbors that are closest to you want to follow the same Lord as you do. Never underestimate the power of living out your faith. The next generation needs to see a people with a living faith in a living God. And it is up for the Church of God in Jesus Christ to show them. Will you show them? You can't show them if you don't possess it. May we be spiritually awakened, church. May we bear spiritual fruit as we walk in step with the Spirit. These next few moments of song and invitation are just that. We want to invite you to come to Christ for salvation, and if you need to publicly confess that, Pastor Mark and I will be down front in the middle. If you need to come and confess, hey, I'm in Christ, but I need to be baptized. I've never done that. Come and speak with us, whether it be here in these next few moments or after the service. We've also got an altar of steps that wrap around for you to just come and pray. However the Spirit might be leading, I pray that you would surrender to His lead. Church, will you stand as we get ready to enter into these next moments now? Father, we humbly come thanking you for this all-sufficient word. This word, though, of coming destruction, it's not a fun word. But Lord, there was a reason for this destruction, and it was because of the sins in the hearts of your creation. Father, may we confess these, knowing that you not only hear us, but you forgive us of our sins when we confess. And may we repent of them, turning from them, not wanting to go back to them any longer. And Father, may we just pray and plead for ourselves. It wouldn't be selfish, or for other people who need us interceding for them. Father, I pray that we will just surrender these moments to you, our God and King, in Jesus' name, amen.
At the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet, you have shown me your love through the judgment. You've won my heart. Yes, you've won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty. And wear forgiveness like a crown. At the foot of the cross, at the foot of the cross, where I am made complete, you have given me life through the death. You won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown, coming to kiss the feet of mercy. Every burden down in for beauty, and wear forgiveness like a crown, coming to kiss the feet of mercy. The foot of the cross, at the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet, you have shown me your love through the judgment. You won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown, coming to kiss the feet of mercy. The foot of the cross.
Amen. It's been a great day. Amen. Amen. Listen, there is, while Eric was up here, he was talking about Sunday school, life groups, okay? There is a trifold pamphlet out at the Welcome Center now. We used it during our new members class this morning, but it has a list of all of our life groups. From children all the way to adults. So if you're not involved in a group, grab one of those. Michelle, I'm giving you a heads up. They're going to be asking by the millions, okay? So anyway, if we run out, we'll run more off. What's that? It's a plain sheet of paper this morning, okay? But look at those. I'm telling you, what Eric shared, that's key, folks. Getting involved in a small group. And while you grow a church bigger, that's the way you grow it smaller. Is small groups. So anyway, tonight, what?
Yes,
we are having service tonight. The church tonight, okay? So be here as we dig deeper into God's calling for the church and its mission. Kids on mission, Havoc, choir practice at 5, all right? So it says make a joyful noise, all right? Come be joyful and noisy with us, all right? So YEC, youth group leaves at 3:30 Friday for that. I'll tell you what, if you don't have kids involved in that, pray for them, all right? I always thought when I was working with the youth group, they had YEC at the end of the school year, and I thought, what was the sense in that? Because the kids didn't, you know, they came back on fire, but nobody to share with. Now they've got it the end of February. Pray for those kids that they can get stuff from this that will set them on fire when they come back to their schools, because we know that's the answer. Amen. Amen. Let's pray as we head out. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the time that we could spend together this morning, Father, listening to your word being preached. Thank you that you brought us together, that we could praise you through song. And Father, as we leave this place today, Father, help us to know who we are and whose we are. And Father, help us to show that love to a community that is desperate to see it. Father, help us to be missionaries wherever you place us this week. And Father, once again, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for what you're going to do. Thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing you out.